On through our study in the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. And as we've been reviewing the book of Matthew, we've actually gone through quite a bit of it. Me and Pastor Mike have, we chose to start going through the book of Matthew just about a year or so ago. We are in chapter 20. There's about 8 more chapters to go. And in the upcoming chapters, we may move along a little bit quicker than what we have this last year. Have you had a good time in the book of Matthew? Have you been learning? Yes, it is a great, it is a wonderful book. Well, we're now coming to the backside of Matthew where Jesus is marching towards the end of his ministry and his crucifixion and his resurrection. But we're going to be studying some more things here about how Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven, what the kingdom of heaven is like. And today's sermon, I've titled it, All Are Equal Before Christ. Everyone is equal before Christ. When I was a kid, growing up, Christmas time, Thanksgiving, my family, like many families, played Monopoly. You guys play Monopoly? Monopoly has a phenomenal history. It's not a recent game. It has an incredible history. The Parker Brothers, here's something to think about. The Parker Brothers began licensing the game for outside sale in 1936. So that's when they officially got the license to Monopoly and started selling it. But what was going on in the late 1930s and early 1940s? World War II. World War II was happening. This is what they did with Monopoly. The British Secret Intelligence Service licensed the manufacturing of the game in the United Kingdom and created a special edition for World War II prisoners that were being held by the Nazis. They actually were able to give prisoners things like games and different things to keep their spirits lifted. However, the British Secret Service, hidden inside the game, they hid silk maps, compasses, and money so that they can help the soldiers figure out how to escape if the opportunity ever arose. That's pretty incredible. They used Monopoly to sneak in and get them, you know, some tools to where they can escape and figure out how to, you know, get back to safety or get back home. But going back to the beginning of Monopoly, was invented in 1903, and it was a game called the Landlord's Game. And the entire intent of the game of Monopoly was to be used as an educational tool to illustrate the negative aspects of concentrating land in private monopolies. And the patent was taken out in 1904. It was meant to address the idea of inequality. But due to the Great Depression and World War II and everything that came about, it just became a fun family game. But originally, it was to show exactly what could happen if people received monopolies. Today, there's a lot of questions and a lot of conversations about the term equality across the board. Equality, areas of inequality. There are complaints about education inequality. There are those who have access to higher level graduate education that others don't because the cost is so expensive. There's inequality in healthcare. There's inequality in race and ethnicity that people complain about. Inequality amongst males and females. Inequality in geography in the places that you live. Whether you live in a rural area or a city area, you have access to different resources that other people don't have. There's also inequality with people who have physical disabilities. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And one of the biggest inequalities, supposedly, that people talk about right now is the wealth distribution. They say that if you're older, baby boomers own 51% of the United States wealth. Generation X, 26.1%. Millennials and Gen Z, just about 10%. But then the silent generation and earlier, and this is where some of the complaints come from, is just about 12.1%. The silent generation earlier is actually the oldest ones, And they don't own more wealth. They actually own less. So there's a lot of conversations about inequality. And the list can go on. And as much as you can imagine, there are a lot of things to point out and saying this is not fair and this is not equal. But it all comes down to what you contrast that with. What do you compare that with? How do we determine whether something is equal or something is unequal? Years ago, Sarah and I went on a trip to Chicago to a big midwinter conference. It was with the Evangelical Covenant Church. Big midwinter conference. Bunch of ministry leaders coming together in like a small little stadium. We went out to Chicago. First time ever going out to Chicago. It was freezing cold. It was like below, you know, I had never experienced winter as cold as that. It was like below zero, walking out on the street. And it was the kind of like, you get out of the airport and you breathe in and you say, what is this? I want to go back to Southern California. So we went on this conference for camp, and we met with other program directors from around the country because the Evangelical Covenant Church has a number of program camps and ministry leaders that they support. And so we did a little retreat, a few-day retreat, where we got to connect with them. Now, the Evangelical Covenant Church is very much about equality. They want to make sure that things are fair. And so when we met with these other directors, and we talked about what's going on in youth ministry and in your camps, they wanted to bring the conversation to how do we in California address the problems of inequality? You know, in Southern California, I don't know if you know this, but we have some really wealthy people in Southern California. It's kind of known as, there's some places that are really wealthy over here. There's also a lot of poverty in Southern California. Did you know that San Bernardino is number two in poverty in the United States? It's only beat by Detroit. So that's the base of our mountain. So we have like San Bernardino, but then we also have places like Palos Verdes and Beverly Hills. Well, as a camp, we supported children that came from both areas. Sometimes the staff would make a joke with the Rolling Hills Covenant Church. They would call them the Rolling Bills Covenant Church. Because it would be nothing for them to write a check for $120,000 and say, here, send 400 kids to camp. There'd be people in the church that could just write that check and make that happen. But then we would have other groups that would come, and they didn't have that level of wealth, and they were scratching at every little piece of money that they can get to bring some of their kids to camp. In our meeting with these other leaders, that wasn't necessarily their reality. They were asking us questions about how do we deal with it. And my response was kind of always the same, saying, well, I don't talk about inequalities. I don't talk about wealth, and I don't talk about your poverty. What I talk about is the gospel of Jesus. That's what I talk about. We don't bring that in. We understand people come from different areas, but we're not bringing that in to what we're trying to share with you at camp. We're trying to talk about the gospel of Christ. Because when you don't have the gospel as your foundation, and if you remove the gospel and you start to get off track and you start to focus on something that might be equal or unequal or fair and not fair, and the gospel isn't your focus, you're going to solve some problems, but you're not going to solve the foundational underlying human problem, and that's the problem of the heart, mind, and soul. And the heart, mind, and soul doesn't care about, and it shouldn't care about, money. In fact, actually, in many cases, those who have a lot are sometimes more spiritually poor than those who have little. Because things in our world are constantly shifting, we have to make sure that we don't get distracted by equalities or inequalities, especially when we follow Jesus. Money comes and goes. Health comes and goes. But the kingdom of God, no matter what position of life that you're in, remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Always the same. God's not looking at your bank account. Other people might be, but not Jesus. He's looking at your heart. He wants to know where your heart is. That's why at Twin Peaks Community Church, we're very strong in the fact that we are a Bible-based, Christ-centered, family-focused church, with emphasis on Christ-centered here. We are focused on the person of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that no matter what walk of life you come from, whatever position of health that you are in, whatever your financial status is, whatever you have, we want to make sure that you have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. Because he's the one that's going to walk with you through the hardships of your life. He's the one that's going to shepherd you. He's the one that's going to guide you. He's the one that's going to love you, because that's his very nature. Your money can't. And your poverty can bring about anger, and it can bring about frustrations. But you need to keep your focus on Jesus. So that's what his kingdom is about. So we'll open up to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. And this is how it begins. Jesus is telling his disciples, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." I'm going to pause, and I'm going to talk about this first line. For the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus used the phrase, "kingdom of heaven is like." Remember, the Jews were looking for a military leader of the time. Who's going to free us from this Roman occupation? Who's going to come in and be the conqueror? Who's going to be the official king of Israel and is going to rule over everybody else? And they're going to save us and usher in God's mighty kingdom. So when Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like, he's contrasting that idea of military rule. And he's saying, I don't want you to think about a physical kingdom right now. I want you to think about the nature of God's kingdom. And then Jesus uses story to help them rightly think about what the nature of God's kingdom is, because he wants them to see the spiritual kingdom. He wants them to see what is happening beyond the material world. So he uses stories where they relate with characters, place themselves in the place of the characters in the story, and then identify the themes that connect with the heart. And that's what we're supposed to do when Jesus tells a story. We're supposed to place ourselves in the story. We're supposed to look at the theme of the story and allow that to connect with our heart. So likening the kingdom of God is likening it to the core principle of the story that he's telling. If you want to know how to study your Bible well, here's another principle of studying the Bible well. When you see a story, you need to look at the core principle that's being communicated. Look at the attribute of the story. The children, I ask them, what's this water like? It's wet and it's cold. That's an attribute of the water. What's the rock like? It's hard. That's an attribute of the rock. What's the bread like? It's soft and it nourishes. That's an attribute of the bread. When you look at the stories of Jesus, you want to say, what is the core principle? What is the attribute of this story? What is trying to be communicated? What is coming across? So that is why Jesus tells these stories. He wants you to look for the higher principle that's here, hold on to that principle, and then carry that with you in every area of your life. So he goes on. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, a day, he sent them to his vineyard. And going out about a third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again after the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call all the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last and up to the first." And those hired about the 11th hour came, and each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the house of the master, or at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only for an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." There's another weather reference, Dave. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Let's look at the core teaching of this story. It's really kind of three characters here. The first one is the master. The master represents God. God is good. Our Lord Jesus is good, without a doubt. He's faithful. He's loving. He's kind. That's his nature. He is to be honorably feared, but he is not distanced from us. Jesus is with us now. Jesus is present. He is near to us. We want to love him. We want to honor him. We want to revere him. We want to fear him. But we need not just look at God as a distant king on a throne somewhere who's pointing down at us and telling us, do this and do that and do this and do that. God is next to us. God is with us. The scriptures say that God is spirit, and he will guide us, and he will be with us. He is near us, and he is about the growth of his people. This is why Jesus often uses the agricultural terms and the metaphors in his connection with the explanation of spiritual relationship with the Lord. The Lord is here to tend to you. The Lord is here to guide you. The Lord is here to nurture you, because the Lord is about the growth of his people. And that's what the master of the vineyard was doing. He was tending to the vines and the growth of his vineyard, and he's looking for people to help it grow. That's what God wants us to do. We are his children. Jesus wants us to mature. Jesus wants us to grow, and he is patient with us. That's the picture of the master, the glorious, beautiful master who has a purpose for his people. Then there is the idle men who are then turned into working men. Are you idle in your life? Are you? Think about it. How do you live your day? How do you spend your day? You just sit around? You just ho-hum your days away? Say, I don't feel like doing much today. You might find out that if you ho-hum your life and you're kind of idle, they say that idle hands is the devil's playground. You get into trouble. Your mind gets busy. The men in this story were just sitting around the marketplace. And remember what the master said to them. Why are you idle and just sitting around the marketplace? Why are you just hanging out all day? What are you about? What are you doing? If you do that, you'll find out that if you don't have an intentional approach to every single day, if you just kind of wake up and just kind of see what happens and you don't seize the day and take advantage of it, you might end up in a pretty deep, depressed state of life. You weren't purposed or made just to sit around and be idle. That's not why God created us. We are created, in his image. We are the workmen of his creation. We are created to do things, not just sit around. The master confronted these men. Why are you idle? Make sure that you're not in a rut in your life. Make sure that you're not sitting there and you're having a hard time pulling yourself out of just kind of sitting around doing your typical routine. You're going to end up in a place where life will soon lose its purpose. You say, I just don't feel like life has any purpose anymore. I don't know if I really feel the Lord anymore. Jesus wants to give you a purpose. And that's what the master did in the parable. He went to idle men and he said, idle men who are just standing by, who don't have a purpose, who don't have a job, who don't know what they're doing, who are aimless in life, just sitting around the marketplace, why are you doing this? Well, because nobody's hired us. That means nobody's told us what to do. That's what Jesus does. He comes in, well, I love people that don't know what to do. I'm going to give them a purpose. Jesus will give you a purpose. Don't be stuck. Don't be idle. Get to work for the kingdom of God. Make the work for the kingdom of God your purpose. Get into the vineyard of the Lord and help him cultivate beautiful community. So this last week, I also had a good time sitting down with the women's ministry of our church. Got to hang out with about 7 or 8 of us around the table and eat some crackers and some berries and talk about women's ministry and things. And what I told the women of the ministry is that my heart is I just want to support the work that God is doing here. And when women get together, and there's a group of us, a group of them, not us, definitely not us, when there's a group of them, they're talking, you know what they're doing? They're planning out their annual calendar. They're getting to work. They're praying for one another. They're asking the question, how do we serve the women of our community? So much so that we're going to carve out time in our day. We're going to plan out our entire calendar. We're going to mark out dates. We're going to look at our events. And we're going to talk about the needs of the people that we're going to love this year. Those are laborers for the kingdom of God. And it's beautiful. I got to sit back and I got to watch them do that. Coming this September, as we kind of come off of our summer activities, our church, this building, will be filled with children being educated. That's because our CC program with the Newman family, who's been heading that up, they're going to be busy here every Tuesday with flocks of children who are going to be educated in the kingdom of God and the principles of Jesus, principles of the Spirit. We're going to have weekly fellowship, hopefully some really fun projects, maybe some nights of worship and prayer together. Would you guys like to do some worship nights and some prayer nights? We really want to do those together going forward. And a whole number of other community gatherings. That's going to be great as we move out of summer into the fall. The weather will get just a little bit cooler. However, that's number 3, Dave. Maybe I'll get to 6 by the end. I don't know. However, fellowship, education, worship, and growth is a daily lifestyle. You don't need a church building. You don't even need a pastor to be about the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is the day in, day out work. If you go to the gym and you see people there, you can tell them about church. You can talk with them about Jesus. You can love on people. You can just check in on people and see how they're doing at the park, in your own home, the neighbor across the street. As I talked with Melissa and her family, there's work to be done every single day. The building that we are in is not the only place where ministry gets done. This is really just more like the briefing room that gets us prepared to go out into the vineyard that is our community. Let's make sure we're not idle about our day-to-day work that God calls us to, and then come back to one another and report what's going on. In another place in Scripture, Jesus says that the labor is plenty, but the laborers are few. Again, make sure that if you walk around with Christ, claiming yourself with the name of Christ on your head, or claiming to be a Christian, you're a laborer. You're a laborer for the kingdom. That's what worship is. It's not just a weekly service. Some people look at it and they say worship is a part of Sunday service. You come in, we start off with worship, and then we do announcements, and then we do worship, and then we do a message, and then we close with worship. That's a kind of a typical run that you would think of like a Sunday morning service. There are other communities and other churches that say we would never dare call that part worship. Worship is the whole thing. It's from the moment that you walk through the door and you fellowship and you sing and then you have a message. The whole thing is worship. It's called our weekly worship gathering. It's the whole thing. But we got to go even further than that. Worship's not just a service. Worship is what you do with your life. That's what worship is. Worship is what you orient your life towards. Worship is what you labor towards. If you labor towards luxury and expensive things in your life, then you are laboring, or you are worshiping maybe material things. Worship is the labor of your life. And for those who place their faith in Jesus and worship him, and they labor their life for him, there's a promise of a great reward. And that's the end of the story. However, the nature of that reward, no matter what position it is or how hard you work for Jesus, is the same. And that reward is the gift of his Spirit. Bible says that the Spirit of God is a gift. It is a gift. I'm not talking about the spiritual gifts. I'm not talking about the extra things of people like to debate the speaking of tongues and the prophecies and the administration and the teaching. I'm talking about the nature of God's Spirit is a gift. Because the nature of God's Spirit is love. Love is a beautiful gift. Love is shared amongst communities of people who know that they have been forgiven by God because of what Christ did on the cross. We all receive the gift that is the Spirit and the promise of eternal life after this life. The gift of God's Spirit brings about light into the heart of men and women who labor in the Word their whole life. It also brings about the gift of God's Spirit to those who plead out to the name of Christ when they're on their deathbed, even though they haven't labored. Because the graciousness and the love of our Master has nothing to do with the amount of time that you put in or the energies or the effort that you put into ministry. It has everything to do with your joy and your desire to actually worship Him through your labor. That's why we always need to be careful about, in Christian community and within church, this idea of competition. You know, we can compete with each other from time to time about how much energy we put into the church. If I was to ask for a raise of hands and say, you know what, who put in like 40 hours this last week to keep up the church? Who looks at the church even though they're a volunteer and it's a part-time job here, but they don't get paid? You know, all of us can go back and forth and we can have competitions as to how much time we put into church, how much we serve Jesus, all the burdens that are on us. And then what can happen in community, we can start to compete with one another, and that's what's happening in the story that Jesus is pulling out. How come they get that even though they have not done as much as me? Why am I laboring so much and they don't have to labor as much as me? Now, I've been a behind-the-scenes guy in ministry for many years, as many of you know, and I would tell you there are many moments that I have complained privately to the Lord, grumbling underneath my breath, and also to my wife. Lord, I've labored for you day in and day out, and I've sacrificed so much, and that guy, he doesn't face the same hardships, he doesn't have the same experience, he doesn't have the same trials. Why do they get X, Y, and Z? Why do they get certain blessings? Why do they get? And I can get frustrated and I can get angry when I'm looking at somebody else and how God has decided to bless them. And I'll tell you from my own experience that if you want to rip every ounce of joy out of your walk with the Lord, start playing the comparison game. Take your eyes off Jesus and the blessings that He's given you and the situation that He's pulled you out of, and start comparing yourself with other people. You're going to rip every ounce of joy out of your faith. It's a great and quick way to do that. How come they get it? That's not fair. Well, here's something to keep in mind. First off, you don't know what types of things people have had to endure in their own personal relationship with the Lord. Oftentimes you might see the end result of maybe some blessing, but you don't see the whole picture of what God has taken them through in order to give them that blessing. So be careful of that. Don't do that. Secondly, even if they didn't endure the same struggles, the hardship, or face the same type of heat that you have experienced in this life, you agreed to do the work with Jesus. You agreed. You said, I commit my life to the Lord and I'm going to serve Him. Your agreement and your work in this life for the Lord is between you and Jesus, not you and other people. You see, laboring in the kingdom of heaven is about working for Jesus, but it comes from a heart of knowing that you do it because of what He has done for you. Because He's called you out of a place of being idle. He's called you out of a place where you've maybe wasted your life. And He says, come work for me. So you do that because of His call on you. You have a personal relationship with Him. He called you into His workforce. And you need to keep your eyes on His nature. Because He is loving, He is kind, He is gentle, He is compassionate, and He is filled with grace And he gets to choose what he does with his servants. He gets to choose how he is going to bless them. And if we're all honest, if we talk about inequalities, if you live in the United States of America, not just Southern California, not just the San Bernardino Mountains, where the weather is amazing most of the time, we all have it pretty good, do we not? If we compare ourselves with everybody else around the world. That's one of the biggest problems with the inequality game. Where does it start? Where does it stop? Who do you compare yourself to? There's always bigger fish that are bigger than you that have more blessing, and there are always people who have less. We're not to be doing that. All are equal before Christ. All are equal before Christ. That's a key thing about coming to church. When you come to church, one of the greatest things about being here is it doesn't matter what position or status or place that you come from in life, that you sit around people who are very wealthy and people who are very poor, but you submit yourself to the person of Jesus. You will never find any type of true equality in our corrupted world, wherever you're looking for it. Not through politics, not through economics, not through some kind of social inequality moves or equality moves. The good news of the gospel is this, is that the gospel is a deeply personal message. It's so personal that God knows when he says, I'm calling you to live out the good news of who I am in your life, that it's going to be uniquely shaped to you in your decisions and the things that you walk through and the things that you need. He is a personal God. He knows what you need. You need to pay attention to his call on your life. True peace comes from being about the labor of Christ and nothing else. The labor of our master and the labor that he's given us to do. That's where we find real deep joy in life. When we accept our calling, we accept our lot, we accept our agreement with Christ, and we stay faithfully committed to that. Again, because all are equal to Christ. But only if you bow before Christ. You're equal in Christ, but you have to bow before him and say, Lord, I accept where I am at. I want to work with you. I want you to heal me. I want you to show me. Teach me how you can use my hands to be about your kingdom. So let's all do our part to work for the kingdom. Don't stress about what others are doing. There's a lot of conversations in our church about different activities and events and roles, responsibilities, leadership, and whatnot. There's a lot of talking that we can do about what everybody else is doing, what everybody else has agreed to. But keep your eyes focused on the person of Jesus and what he's calling you to personally right now. Maybe it's healing your family, mending your marriage, raising your children, being a better employee, serving at the church, whatever he has called you to, make sure your ears are attuned to his voice. Amen? Okay, because he's a good master. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for, again, just a simple story in the Word, but how that simple story just shows exactly how true the Scriptures are, your Word, because it cuts so deep. It points out solid, simple truth that convicts us, but just orients us the right way, reminding all of us that we all have a personal walk with you. I pray that we all are paying attention to our walk with you and not playing the comparison game and complaining about what others have, or trying to find places of equality in our world, Lord, where in a corrupt world, we will never find the perfect system. Perfection is only found with those who bow their knee to you, Lord, because it's only found in you. We love you, Jesus. In your powerful name we say, amen. I invite Mike on up.
Let's stand together for a closing hymn. What you all know, we often sing it on the communion Sunday. What will wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What will wash away my sin?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious